We're in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. I don't know exactly how many messages we have, maybe 290 or something like that in Isaiah. So everyone to sit down and listen to all the tapes, let Gary know, he'll make them for you. We get to this last chapter, and it's divided into three major divisions. And since it's been a couple weeks since we were in this passage, just going to give a little bit of a review. In verses 1 through 6, we might call it humility and trembling versus external religion. In this passage, God is going to say very explicitly that word tremblers, that's what we'll call them, receive favor, yet hypocritical worshipers are condemned. Word tremblers receive comfort, non-tremblers are threatened by God. The next major section in this last chapter is verses 7 through 14, and we might call that Jerusalem is our mother, and it really is a wonderful section covering the New Testament, New Covenant era, and then the book as a whole closes on the rather foreboding note of final judgment and salvation. In verses 15 to 19, there is the certainty of judgment and God's glory in that judgment. 20 to 23, the brethren, the saints, inhabit the new heavens and the earth because of their salvation. And then the book closes with the very last verse, focusing on the final state of the wicked. If Isaiah was a 20th or 21st century writer, he certainly would not have been invited to the Christian Booksellers Association concluding his book on such a sour note. But it is the note that this Holy Spirit inspired him to close on. Now, our text is Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and so let's read that. One of my favorite passages in Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now the background to this passage takes us to the post-exilic period, and the post-exilic Jews, that is those who returned after the Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and so forth, would return and they would rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That temple, which is called the Second Temple or Zerubbabel's Temple, would be built, and it would be built by those who returned from exile and captivity. And many of them would think that in the process of rebuilding God's house, they would be doing God a tremendous favor. They would think that in the course of constructing a resting place for God, that God then would owe them. That isn't surprising to us, because that kind of religion is very natural religion. Now, was God against temple building? And the answer, of course, is no. He was not against temple building. And so why does he begin rebuking those who would rebuild his house? Because God is opposed to temple building if men think they're doing him a service. And God is opposed to temple building if men think it will gain them favor or blessing from God. And so God's response, as it were, is he's going to declare that he is the absolute sovereign, that he is the infinite and immense creator of all things. He starts off by saying, heaven is my throne. And of course, heaven is a place of immensity. It's also the place of the immediate dwelling of God. And notice in the passage, it doesn't just say, my throne is in heaven, which we have in other passages. It says, heaven is my throne, which means that the majesty and the sovereignty of God fills all and is not confined or restricted in any way. God's throne, the symbol of His sovereignty, is not restricted to a locale, not on Mount Zion, not in Jerusalem, and not even to a place in heaven. God is so immense that the whole of the heavens is His throne. Then He says, the earth is my footstool. The footstool, of course, is the symbol of that which is in complete subjection. We see this in many places in the Scriptures, Psalm 110 being the most straightforward. But the earth is not merely a footstool in comparison to the size of God's throne. That's true. We're very small. Did anybody happen to listen to A.W. Tozer this afternoon on the morning and night class? You know, A.W. Tozer is on Pilgrim Radio. It is an amazing thing. And Tozer was talking about how small we are. Absolutely small. And so here you have the heavens as God's throne, and the earth is just like a little footstool. But that's not the ultimate point. The ultimate point doesn't have anything to do with size. The ultimate point has to do with sovereignty and subjection. The earth is that over which God rules. It is under His dominion. He alone is king, and the earth, therefore, is indeed His footstool. And so the picture that we have in this very first line is one of awesome fullness and majestic immensity. It's something that those who want to serve God and contribute to God to get a blessing often forget. You see, people that want to serve God in order to get something from God, people who want to somehow obligate God or indebt God to them, usually only have a God of their own making that they're dealing with. 20th century humanity was absolutely masterful at creating manageable deities. Everybody wants a God that they can control. Everybody wants a God who is like a slot machine with really good odds, and you put in a quarter and push the buttons or pull the arm or whatever you do, and out something comes for you. But that's nothing more than an idol. And so God is reminding these people who would build Him a temple in order to obligate Him to them, I am so much bigger than you can imagine, and you are so much smaller than you realize. Then God says quite plainly that man cannot build his habitation. He asks the great question, where is a house you could build for me? Go ahead and show me. You got a blueprint, you got a track plan, let me see it. This, of course, ends up being the necessary question in light of who God is and His immensity and His vastness and His majesty. Okay, so you want to indebt me to you by building a house for me so that I will somehow owe you. All right, let's take that into consideration. Where's a house you could build for me so you could do that? The question in light of who God is starts to put the issue of temple building for favors into the ridiculous light that it belongs. It's not that houses for God or temples were wrong, but as E.J. Young says, those who would build a house influenced by such conceptions were seeking to render the infinite finite, the eternal temporal, and the Creator a creature. Then God says, where is my resting place? You're going to build me a house? Might as well build me a resting place as well. And this question becomes even more ludicrous than the previous one, because the resting place, of course, would be the place where God would rest after He wearied Himself from all of His labor. One fundamental problem: the Creator of the ends of the earth doesn't get tired or weary. All this does is shows the spiritual insanity of those who would do something for God in order to obligate Him to them. Then God says in verse 2, "For my hand made all these things." And undoubtedly what God is doing in the development of the argument here is He is conveying His awesome power as a creator. Oh, I see. You're going to make something for me. Well, how nice, but you need to realize I've made everything. Thus, all these things came into being. All that exists because of God's will. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. Why do you exist? Why does this world exist? Why does Mars exist? Why do the galaxies exist? Why do microbes exist? They exist because God willed them to exist and for no other reason. In some ways, that is an awesome thought to think that you exist, I exist, because God willed that we exist. But it's also a very humbling thought, because this God who willed your existence has willed into existence such vastness that we can't even imagine. He willed the speck into existence and the specks on the speck. And now we're going to build him a house. There's also a, quote, materials observation here. You want to take the materials that I've already made and build me a house so that I can be indebted to you. Now that even becomes more silly, doesn't it? We're going to build a house for God so that He owes us big time. We're going to do our religious stuff. And so we're going to make Him something. And God says, well, hold on a second. What are you going to make it with? Oh, I see. You're going to make it with stuff I've already made. How original. You really want to do something, create something out of nothing, and then make me a house with that. Or try making light. I mean, have you ever made anything that travels at 186,000 miles per second? God says, oh, okay, you're going to build a house for me. But I've already made all things. That's, by the way, the force of what Paul says in Romans 11. Who can give to the Lord that He should have to repay? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Do you get the connection between those two verses? Who has given to the Lord that He should repay? For from Him are all things, and through Him are all things, and unto Him are all things. Therefore, there is no other conclusion, but to Him be the glory forever. Now, the two observations that we drew from this were related, and that is bad theology. Remember, all theology is simply nothing more, nothing less than our thoughts about God. Bad theology corrupts worship. They had small thoughts of God, and therefore they were going to do great things for Him. But there's a corollary principle, and that is corrupt hearts corrupt worship, which corrupts theology. You get the sequence, don't you? Corrupt hearts corrupt worship, which corrupts theology. What did Calvin say about our hearts? Idol factories. Now, that won't make it on the Hour of Power, but your heart is an idol factory. My heart is an idol factory. And here's the reality. What goes on inside of here by nature is corrupt. And so corrupt hearts, when left to themselves, will naturally corrupt worship. What is the proof of that? Isn't the proof of that idolatry? Isn't it interesting that every culture in every age has been a religious culture, without exception? And yet, what is the manifestation of that religion? but corrupt worship, i.e., idolatry. And it is that corrupt worship that corrupts thoughts about God. Now, in light of all of this, God, of course, is coming down rather heavy upon these people. And now he's going to tell us to the one he's going to look to with favor. And so all of a sudden, in the midst of what he's been saying so far, he now says, you're trying to get my favor. You're trying to merit my blessing. But I'm going to tell you right now the one that I really look to with favor. So this ends up becoming critically important, doesn't it? You see, ultimately, it's not we who determine whom God should favor. It's God who determines those whom he favors. And so what God has to say about the matter becomes preeminently important, and what we have to say about the matter becomes preeminently unimportant, irrelevant. God says, to this one I will look. The idea is to show regard to pay attention to even desire. And so who is it? To him who is humble. The word in Hebrew for humble is a word with a wide semantic range. It means to be humble. It could be to be afflicted, to be poor, to be bowed down. And so the poor, or the humble, or the afflicted, they make their way into the Sermon on the Mount, don't they? And they're identified as the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the ones who know that they need help and they have nothing to offer. They put themselves in the place of a receiver, and that's it. The real mark of biblical humility, of course, is an accurate understanding of God, which leads to an accurate understanding of self. And God says, you want to know who I look to with favor? I look to those who are humble. That's who I look to. I don't look to the proud. I don't look to the overachievers. I don't look to those who have all of the qualifications and tout them. I don't look to those who put themselves in self-appointed places of prominence. I look to the one who, when he sees himself, he sees someone who is undone and unworthy. And when he sees me, he sees someone who is preeminently worthy. That's biblical humility. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. That's brokenness. Brokenness over sin. In fact, the word contrite could be smitten or stricken. And here, understanding of self in light of who God is leads to brokenness. Now, this combination of being humble and contrite in spirit has already been made in Isaiah 57, 15. So God says, you want to know who I look to with favor? There are three marks about them. They're humble, they're contrite in spirit, and then the last one that we're going to spend all of our time on tonight, who trembles at my word. Now let me sell you a book first. Jeremiah Burroughs, Gospel Fear. Do we have this in the book room? We've got two in the book room. Jeremiah Burroughs, there's about four or five sermons from that one phrase, who trembles at my word. And Burroughs is one of the easier Puritans to read, and there's much that I'll be drawing from him. Now, notice this third description of the one to whom God looks with favor. It is someone who trembles at my word. Now, you see right away how very countercultural this person is that God looks on with favor. Society looks on people with favor who are the high, who are the mighty, who are the self-assured, the self-confident, who are the achievers. That's who society looks at with favor. God says, my standards are completely different. I look with favor to those who are humble and contrite and who actually tremble at my word. Now, the word tremble here means just what it says, tremble. To be trembling, to be afraid, to be quaking, filled with terror or panic. Wow. It's a strong word, and it's meant to get our attention. And notice what's interesting here, and sometimes the Bible is just as instructive in what it does not say as in what it does say. Notice that it doesn't say here, he who trembles in my presence. Now, is that true? Sure, it's true. But it says here very specifically, he who trembles at my word, that is my infallible, authoritative self-revelation as it goes forth. And we need to remember that from the Bible's perspective, God and the Bible are inextricably bound together. That's why to believe the Bible is to believe God, and to obey the Bible is to obey God. And to tremble at his word is to tremble at him. And so here Isaiah tells us that this third mark of those that God looks on with favor and preference are those who tremble at my word. Certainly not everybody trembles at God's word, though. Right? I think I can say this safely. None of us here tremble as we ought. Is that a fair statement? None of us here tremble at God's word as we ought. But most certainly there is, to some degree or another, among God's people, a sense of trembling at his word. But you realize that most people don't tremble at God's word. Most people look at God's word and just do various things with it and to it, but there's no trembling. You know, throughout the ages, especially throughout Christian history, there was always a very high esteem of Scripture. Even in the medieval period, when Scripture was not seen as the sole authority for faith and practice, there was still an incredible reverence for the Scriptures. And in fact, the worldview that was pervasive throughout Christendom was one of revelation. We know what we know because God has revealed it. The God of heaven, the God who exists, is the God who speaks. He has spoken to us in his word, and therefore we receive it with fear and trembling. The Bible was considered to be not only a supernatural book, but an awesome book. And then came along a few eggheads who thought they were smarter than God, otherwise known as the Enlightenment. Of course, there wasn't a whole lot that was overly enlightening about the Enlightenment. In a real sense, in the course of history, we left the age of revelation and advanced to, I say advanced loosely, to the age of reason. The reason, however, was autonomous human reason, not dependent upon divine revelation. And all of the sudden, in a sense, the tables were changed. And that book, which was seen to be as God's inspired word and that which needed to be treated reverently, almost to the degree of superstitiously, now, instead of men seeing that as the judge over them, determining what was right or wrong, all of a sudden in the age of reason, after the Enlightenment, men became judges over the word. And then, of course, we've suffered from higher criticism and all different forms of Bible butchery ever since. It should be absolutely astonishing to you that in most seminaries today that take the name Christian seminary, most professors don't believe that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Isn't it ironic that in those places that should be bastions for truth and centers for biblical learning instead become playgrounds for biblical deconstruction? And so we realize that on every level, whether it's academic or social or religious, there are many, many people who don't tremble at the Word of God. And what I want us to realize tonight is that failure to tremble at the Word of God is not an intellectual issue. People will tell you it's an intellectual issue. They'll tell you that they question the Bible. They'll tell you that they don't believe the Bible. And they will put their disbelief into the arena of the intellect. But my friends, people don't tremble at the Word of God for moral and spiritual reasons. I remember one time Pastor Martin explaining the scenario of the young man who grows up in the church, professes faith, so forth, goes off to college, comes home after the first year, sits down with him in his study and says, "Pastor, I just don't know if I can intellectually accept the tenets of Christianity anymore. I don't know if I believe the Bible anymore." And Pastor Martin's first question is always, "Okay, what's her name?" Unbelief usually is an issue of morality and spirituality, very rarely, intellectual. So why don't people tremble at God's Word? Well, I think that we can make a number of conclusions. One, people don't tremble at God's Word because they're not humble. That observation is just taken from the corollary of what we just looked at. Who is it that trembles at the Word? Those who are humble. So those who don't tremble at the Word must be those who are proud, that aren't humble. These are the ones who are the captains of their own ships and the masters of their own fates, and they don't have to tremble at the Word because they are not humbled by it, and in fact, they arrogantly believe that they are over it. That's how each one of us come into this world. There's not a single one of us that would come into this world naturally and willingly and say, "Lord, rule over me by your word and humble me." Isn't one of the first sins that begins to manifest itself in our hearts, isn't it pride? Isn't it pride that continues to haunt us the rest of our lives? Isn't that sense of autonomy, self-government, self-rule, "I am my own master" mentality? Isn't that something that plagues us not just once in a while? And so the one who refuses to tremble at the word is simply the one who says, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to have God rule over me. I am my own God." And my friends, you and I may know people that don't tremble at the word, and certainly none of them would ever be audacious enough to say, "I am my own God." But mark my words, if they are not trembling at the word, it is because of pride, and at the root of pride is the little voice inside that says, "I am my own God." Another reason people don't tremble at the word is because they don't want to let go of their sins. You understand that the Bible's a scary book. Forget the picture Bibles. Forget the nice stories. The Bible's a scary book. The Bible makes claims on us. The Bible is a judge of the thoughts and in the intents of the heart. You can't read the Bible, unless you do it with your eyes closed, and remain unscathed. Now there's a passage, you don't need to turn there, you can jot it down, because the New American Standard does a treacherous job. I'm going to read it to you from the RSV, Micah 2:6. "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." I like Bruce Waltke's translation best, actually. "Stop prophesying, they prophesy. They do not prophesy about such things so that their shame will not depart." What is the problem with the depraved person? That is, according to Paul in Philippians 3, they glory in their shame. And there are people who say, "Don't preach to us, don't give us the word of God, because I don't want to give up my shame. I don't want to let go of my sins. Jeremiah Burroughs says, many of you think you have no pride in your hearts, but how you have behaved yourself against the word of God that has come, but how have you behaved yourself against the word of God that has come closest to your dearest sins? That's getting under the skin. My friends, and unless you've had a work of grace in your heart, that's not something you welcome. Why don't people tremble at the word? They're not broken. They think, put think in italics, they think that they're whole and they're okay. Now, isn't this ironic in the therapeutic age like we live in, where everybody goes to therapy? I mean, don't you find it just really odd that we're the most, let's just use the word for fun, a dysfunctional generation filled with more dysfunction than a person should be allowed by law? And we're just absolutely filled with all kinds of problems. And whether it's chemical or whether it's organic or whether it's genetic or whether it's environment or whether it was a mean mama and a nasty papa or whatever the case may be. And we are the most warped, twisted, upside down, backwards generation to come along in a really long time. And yet nobody really ultimately thinks they're broken. Well, that's just called lying to yourself. That's all it is. You see, a person that's broken trembles at the word. A person that thinks they're okay always thinks that's for somebody else. Another reason people don't tremble at the word, and this is directly related to what we just said, they don't see the word as applicable to them. Now let me just say something about that. Deep down inside, in the deepest recesses of our soul, we know the word is applicable. But we are truth suppressors by nature. And so one of the reasons people don't tremble at the word, one of the reasons people don't cry out, what must I do to be saved? One of the reasons people don't cry out, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, is because they've talked themselves out of the applicability of Scripture to their own life. There are Christians that can do this, I suppose. Spurgeon says, we meet at times with a vain, confident man who puts behind his back every warning and every threatening and only appropriates to himself promise, though the promise not even be for him. Such a man steals the children's bread and without a question dares to put into his felon mouth what God has reserved for his own. Spurgeon's pointing out the fact that sometimes when the word is hard, the only thing that people think apply are the promises, never the threats. Now, there are a lot of reasons why people don't tremble at the word, but how do non-tremblers usually respond? There's two general responses, I suppose, and maybe we could come up with three. The first would be non-tremblers respond just with simple indifference. I don't know about you, but that's far more aggravating to me than when somebody responds with anger. At least if they respond with anger, you know where they're at, and you know things are getting close to home, but the indifferent person is in la-la land. A lot of non-tremblers respond with indifference. In fact, Jeremiah Burroughs makes this observation. He says, this is to be understood that when I come to hear the word, I come to hear that which has so much quickness in it that every sermon that I come to hear, I must expect to be nearer to heaven or nearer to hell. That's the proper expectation. I've come to hear a sermon and I've gone away carelessly, making no account of it nor calling myself to an account. What? Am I nearer heaven for this sermon that I've heard today than I was before? Certainly, if you're not, you're nearer to hell. Now, Burroughs' point is well taken, isn't it? There is a person who doesn't realize the gravity or doesn't take seriously the gravity of the word that's being preached to them or they're reading or taking in through some other avenue. And because they don't realize the gravity, there's this indifference. And Burroughs says, don't fool yourself. Every time you hear the word, it either takes you closer to heaven or closer to hell. And you are just lullabying yourself to sleep if you think you can remain untouched and indifferent. Others respond with anger. Take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 5. The minor prophets knew what it was to be disliked as preachers. Amos says in Amos chapter 5 and verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. The man speaking in the gate is the ancient picture of the herald, the one who's proclaiming truth. And Amos says there's a hatred to those who reprove in the gate, and the one that stands and speaks with integrity, they abhor. Some people actually respond with anger. They don't like it. It's too close. It's under the skin. It's too confrontational, whatever the case may be. And the fact of the matter is that it comes to them and it confronts them, and their only response is to bristle and to get mad. But whether the response is indifference or anger, both are a form of rejection. Turn back a few pages to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. It was I who, God is speaking, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, sons of Israel, says the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Look over at Zechariah. That's the big minor prophet. Zechariah chapter 7. This is even more explicit. 7:11, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Refused to pay attention. We would say turn a cold shoulder. Stop your ears from hearing. Making your heart like flint. There is a kind of person that I've described in the past as a person who tries to be sermon-proof. That's the one that comes in that pretty much knows what to expect, and so they try to sermon-proof themselves. They try to put on that flinty heart. They try to stop their ears so they don't have to listen to the word of the Lord. The reality is that non-tremblers respond in a way that simply rejects the word of the Lord. This has been one of the problems that we've seen all throughout Isaiah, is that over and over and over again, God appealed to His people, spoke to His people, and they over and over and over again turned a deaf ear to Him and wouldn't have what His word was telling them, which was ultimately for their good. Well, why do some people tremble? trust that most, if not all of us, are among those who trembled at one degree or another. My friends, it's vital. God says, those are the people I look at with favor. And so, why do some people tremble? And much of this comes from Burroughs himself. First of all, those who tremble, they recognize that it is God's word. They esteem it, they revere it, they love it, they give their attention to it. There is an inherent acceptance. This is indeed the word of the Lord. I love it. I accept it. I embrace it. The Apostle Paul could say a remarkable thing to the Thessalonians. He could say that when we came among you, you did not receive our proclamation as the words of men, but you received it for what it really is, the Word of God. The corollary is 2 Thessalonians 2, around 10, 11, 12, where the Apostle Paul says that God will send upon them, that is those who are disobedient to the gospel, a deluding influence so that, this is an amazing passage, God sends the deluding influence upon those so they'll believe a lie because, and listen carefully, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so what you have is people that tremble at the word. These are the people who recognize this is God's word. This is the word of God. This book is God's written word. That word as I read it, that word as it's taught, that word as it's preached, that word as it comes to me, as the Spirit brings to mind certain passages or verses, this is God's word and it's my life. Here's Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And of course, what scripture did those Israelites have in Deuteronomy 32? They didn't have a whole lot. And Moses tells them, this is no idle word. It is your life. It's your life. And people who tremble at the word just look at this and say, this is manna from heaven. This is my life. Yeah, sometimes it stings, and yeah, sometimes it gets close. More than sometimes, it always does. But I can't live without it. I love it. It is more important to me than my daily bread. What scripture did Job have? Probably nothing other than direct revelation from God. And Job could say, I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. That's the kind of person that's going to tremble at the word, right? Why do some people tremble at the word? They recognize it's God's word. They esteem it. They revere it. They embrace it. They love it. They also recognize its divine authority and are bound by it. The person who trembles at the word, the person who's been a recipient of grace and has been transformed, never sits there and believes they're actually in judgment over the word. That thought does not cross their mind, and when it does, it is immediately expelled. The person who trembles at the word recognizes that that word, in whatever medium it comes to us, has a divine authority that we're bound to. There's a sense in which we come to the word and there's almost this pre-resignation, Lord, whatever you say, I'm willing to obey. I'm willing to believe because you're the authority, I'm not. This is the fundamental problem, not just with postmodern man or modern man or just man in general, but man from the very beginning of time to the present. Their fundamental problem ends up being this. I want to be my own authority. and I want to be able to judge what is what I accept as authoritative. And that is not the posture of one who trembles at the word. The one who trembles at the word says, this book as it's taught, this book as it's preached, this book as it comes to me in my devotions, it is the authoritative word of God. I am bound by it so that when we hear the word or read the word, there is something within us that should say, surely the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the kind of scenario the Apostle Paul paints in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The unbeliever comes in, the prophets preach the word of God, the unbeliever falls on his face, the secrets of his heart having been declared, and he says, surely God is among you. Jeremiah Burroughs, again, nothing in the world has authority over men's consciences but the word of the Lord, and that has authority. It has authority to bind consciences, to awe and terrify men, so that a gracious heart, that is a heart that's received grace, sees the great seal of heaven stamped upon every truth in God's word, and therefore dares not trifle with it. Why do some tremble at the word? Certainly they recognize it's the word. They recognize the divine authority. And as they recognize the divine authority, they don't sit in judgment over the word. They humbly sit under it. I've given you this anecdote or illustration before, but there was a time, for instance, in Spurgeon's day, when the question after church went like this: so how did you get along under the word today? Now we ask questions like this: so what did you think about the sermon? I would suggest to you that those are two different questions. Two different questions. The person who trembles at the word doesn't pick everything apart. Certainly there's a place where we need to be good Bereans, Acts 17:11, and listen with discernment. And if it's not true, if it's not faithful, then we say, on the authority, not my authority, not your authority, not the authority of Brother Billy Bob, who used to be your favorite Bible teacher, but on the authority of God's word, I can't believe that. But when it's true, our posture is under the word. Who are those who tremble at the word? They're the ones who are humbled by the revelation of God in the word. There's something that's absolutely amazing about this book, and that is it reveals God to you in a way that nothing ever can. A theologian can't explain it like this book does. Nature can't reveal him like this book does. And who is the person who trembles at the word? The person who trembles at the word is the person who sees God as he is in the word. Isn't this what happened with Isaiah? Isn't this what happened with Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't it what happened with Peter? Isn't it what happened with John? John fell at his feet like a dead man. The revelation of God in his word brings about a humbling, tremoring response. They also tremble at the word because they're broken over the revelation of their sin. Again, it's not simply a revelation of God. That is so vital. It's important. It's paramount. It's a revelation of God. And they tremble at that. But we need to realize, and even Calvin in book one of the Institutes talks about this issue of well, how do we know God except we know ourselves? But how do we know ourselves unless we know God? And he goes back and forth over this revelation of God that reveals ourselves. And if you really want to know what you look like, take a look at God. Not because you look like him, but because you're frighteningly different. And so who are those who tremble? Those who realize that they are infinitely removed from this thrice holy God. Tozer says it in The Knowledge of the Holy. On God's immensity, he makes the comment that we're much closer to the earthworm than we are to God. And in fact, push come to shove, we're closer to the archangel than to God. And the fact is there are none close to God. Because he's the creator. And what the archangel and the man and the worm have all in common is they're a creature. And the space between creator and creature is of infinite proportions. This is one of the most egregious errors of the New Age movement, is that they take the creator and the creature and they melt them into one. And my friends, the Bible teaches us that there is an infinite gap. And so we have those who tremble at the word because they're broken over their sin. They've seen God, then they begin to see who they are. And the word cuts deep. It's alive and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes right down into, it gets under the skin. But it goes far deeper than just under the skin. Most of us could live with it if it just went under the skin. But there is this incredible omniscient tracking device with the word that goes in under the skin and makes its way into the deepest recesses of the heart. And only God knows how to get there, and only God knows how to perform that surgery. And that is the kind of person who trembles at the word, the person that's been cut to the quick. Spurgeon says, wise believers pray that the word of the Lord may prove to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that it may do with them what the butcher does with the animal when he cuts it down the middle and lays open the very entrails open to inspection. Aye, cleaves the midbone and lets the very marrow be seen. That is what God's word has done for you and me, I'm sure. And when it has done so, we have trembled. I can personally bear witness to the way in which the solemn word of the Lord makes my whole soul to tremble to its very center. The one who trembles at the word is the one who trembles at the realization that when they come into contact with this word, they're trafficking in ultimate reality and ultimate truth. We're not trafficking in the opinions of men. We're not trafficking in the pundits. We're not trafficking in the philosophies and pseudo-wisdom of men. We are trafficking in ultimate reality and ultimate truth. And I will tell you, you pick up the word of God and you read it or you hear it faithfully preached, and there is an internal witness that says, this is the word of God. This is ultimate truth. This is ultimate reality. And you have no more need for someone to tell you that that's the word of God than you have need for someone to tell you the lights are on. And here's the glory. This is not a sad, morose thing. Maybe you're an unbeliever and you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't want to be a word trembler. That sounds so depressing. Who wants to be like an animal laid up on a butcher table, cut right down the middle, then have their marrow exposed? I mean, egads, that sounds embarrassing. Not to say painful. My friends, if you're not a word trembler, you need to be, because the word trembler is the one who gets the grace. Jeremiah Burroughs again says, a heart trembling at God's word is very precious in God's sight. You know, it comes down to this. What kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to be the kind of person who is pleasing in God's sight and receives favor from the Lord? Or do you want to continue to be the self-absorbed, self-centered, hell-bent, destruction-bound sinner that refuses to bow the knee to the word of the Lord? That's the question. And if there is a yearning in your heart for the grace of God, then you need to be a word trembler, because a heart trembling at God's word is very precious in God's sight. My friends, God is not interested in the religionist who wants to simply perform the externals in order to gain a favor. God shows regard for the one who sees him as he is broken over his sin, and trembles at his word. And then, wonder of wonders, most amazing of all, this is what brings most comfort to the soul. Yes, it's a paradox. Yes, it's a mystery. Those who end up being most miserable at the foot of the throne of God, slain by his word, are those who eventually end up being the happiest creatures of all, both for time and eternity. There is no such thing as genuine comfort and authentic joy and lasting happiness outside of real humility, genuine contrition, and trembling at the word of the Lord. Now, you know, that I couldn't take this passage without drawing out some implications for preaching. I believe actually that much of the time when the word is mentioned in the word, the implication is often, if not usually, the word as it is preached. Not always, but usually. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, for instance. You've been born again of not of perishable seed, but imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. Then the very last line of chapter 1 says, and this is the word which was preached to you. The implications of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 for preaching are immense. And there's a lot more to say about the implications for preaching than just what you get here. You don't build your whole theology of preaching on this passage, but you certainly don't leave this passage out in building a theology of preaching. The first implication is God has to be put on display in preaching. Preaching ultimately needs to be about the triune God. His attributes, his glories, his perfections must be put on display for everyone to see. That's why Robert Murray McShane could say that no man has truly preached Christ until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake. The true man of God has no interest in promoting himself or getting a bigger church or getting more hearers or adherents or getting the accolades of men. The man of God who has a true heart for God has one passion, and that is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be put on display in the proclamation of the word, because it's all about him. This book is about him. Just in case you didn't know, this book is not about you. You won't find your name anywhere, but you'll find God's name from beginning to end. And so biblical preaching needs to put God on display. Second, there must be clear-cut preaching against sin in all of its forms. Notice what happens in this passage. There was a sin to be dealt with, and God is going to actually, later on, verses 3 and following, is going to even go at it in a more detailed, more specific way. But notice there was an attitude of the heart that was being addressed. Namely, temple builders who thought they could curry favor with God if they built him a nice house. And that's not the way, and God just doesn't leave that unsaid for fear that he might offend somebody or make them nervous. He actually just goes right for the jugular and explains to them why this cannot be and what kind of person he's really looking for. The prophets were commended for clear-cut preaching against sin. Third implication is the exaltation of God and the debasement of man must be aimed at. And by debasement, I don't mean simply beat down. I mean that natural teeter-totter effect that happens when God is exalted. Remember Isaiah chapters 1 and 2? What is the constant refrain? 3-4 times, in that day, God alone will be exalted and every man debased. Good, solid, biblical preaching should seek to do what is done in this text, to exalt God and, in a sense, put man in his place. My friends, it's only as we are put in our place biblically that we have an earnest, heartfelt dependence upon God and his grace as we should. I'll never forget, it's emblazoned on my mind. I could recite it until the day I die, I'm sure. There I was sitting in chapel at Western Seminary, and a man that I came to know and never really did click with, and you'll be able to tell why, was preaching in chapel. And he said, what we're looking for out of young men to come and plant churches is men who are a combination between Chuck Swindoll and Robert Schuller. And you need to remember that God is my witness, preach to their virtues, not their sins. If you preach to their virtues, they'll come back. If you preach to their sins, they won't. Biblical preaching follows Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God is exalted, man is debased. If you don't like the word debased, just use the word humbled. Man is humbled. Fourth, the conviction of sin must be aimed at. If God shows favor to those who tremble at his word, then conviction has to be aimed at. And of course, it's not aimed at in every sermon, and it's not aimed at in the same degree in every sermon, and every application doesn't have to be the same, and it shouldn't be the same. But the fact of the matter is that there is something here. When you read this passage, isn't there a sense where God's arrow is driven straight to the heart? Spurgeon tells a great story. He says, blessed in the end will be that man who can endure the word of the Lord when it is all thunder and flaming fire. And blessed is the man who does not rebel against it but bows before it. If it makes you tremble, it was meant to make you tremble. One said after he heard Massillon, who was a famous French preacher, what an eloquent sermon, how gloriously preached. Massillon replied, then he did not understand me. Another sermon thrown away. Conviction of sin. What is it that causes us to tremble, not just a sight of God, but a sight of us? Salvation and conversion must be aimed at. It's not good enough just to bring conviction. Salvation, conversion must be aimed at. And I will tell you that I believe every single sermon, every single Wednesday night study, in one way or another, to one degree or another, is a salvation sermon. Certainly for those who aren't saved yet. But I look at preaching as a salvation sermon for all of you and for me. Because I need to be saved today, January 7th. And I need to be saved tomorrow. Well, I don't need to be justified. That's once for all. But I need to persevere, just like you. And so every sermon is a salvation sermon because salvation is not complete until you have endured to the end. The Word of God has to be unleashed not diluted or adulterated. Only the unsheathed sword of the Spirit will cut deeply and make people tremble. Adulterating, diluting, blunting the edge, keeping it in its sheath, all for popularity or palatability, is to be avoided. Now, one last implication that I didn't put on your paper. Implication for preaching. How do we receive the word? Doesn't James tell us, brethren, receive the word which is able to save your soul with all humility? I will tell you, there's not anything that comes to you that doesn't come through me first, and there's not anything that comes to you that I haven't been thinking about at least all week, sometimes longer. And last Sunday morning is a perfect example. Do you know how long it's been resonating in my head? Borgman, it's time to get serious. Your life is like a vapor. You're going to be gone. And one of these days, maybe some great grandkids might ask some innocuous questions about you, but you'll be gone. You better get serious. Life goes by too quickly. How do you receive that? If you don't receive it with humility, you won't receive it at all. And so may God help us. May God help us to be men and women who are humble, contrite of heart, and who tremble at His word. And then may we revel and rejoice in the fact that God says, and to you I look with favor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us down here to make our own way or to figure out our own truth. Father, you didn't have to speak and you didn't have to reveal yourself to us, but you did, and we bless and praise your holy name because of it. And Father, may we be those who are truly humble. Father, where we're lacking, we ask that you would give us fresh glimpses of yourself and fresh glimpses of ourselves. And Father, we pray also that you would help us to be truly contrite, broken. Help us to tremble at your word. And then, Father, let us lift our heads and rejoice. You promise grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.